Awesome. Thank you guys so much. What a blessing. Eccles plus one. Whatever you decide on will be brilliant, I'm sure. Always love handing off the music to other people, especially being in a church for pushing 20 years. But I understand sometimes where God is leading me with a passage or with a Bible study, and then we're just like, you know what? Music stuff is great, and it's just extra on top. It's just the icing on the cake. And then when God just orchestrates that to just line up perfectly, there's nothing greater than grace. That is brilliant. Our prayer, obviously, is that the word of the Lord will speak into our hearts tonight. I trust He's been doing that this weekend. Speak, O Lord. There was an illustration a long time ago of a pastor. I've been accused of many things. A long-winded Baptist, I think, was my favorite. She was trying to be nice. She actually said, "You're a long-winded Baptist and you're easy to listen to." So you can't tell whether that was a compliment or not. I know she meant well, but... So there was an illustration that made me think of that, where, you know, this one pastor always needed to know, because he was getting a little nearsighted, and he couldn't see the clock, which, to be honest, if I take my glasses off, I really can't. So, not that I ever looked there anyways. But he would always take one of those mints, and he would pop it in his mouth, and he'd start preaching. I don't know how he didn't choke on it, but that's why I don't do it. And he said, yeah, every Sunday would be great. And he would just, every time the mint would dissolve, he'd be like, "That's the time to be done." And so one Sunday morning, he reached into his pocket, popped the mint in, and starts preaching it. And he just kept going. He like hit 35 minutes, 40 minutes, 45 minutes. He hit close to an hour, and his wife was starting to get really worried because he was still going. He wasn't getting off. And he, finally, she waved him down. He's like, "Oh, I think we probably should stop now and say the prayer." And came down, and she's like, "What happened? Like, you had this down with science." And then he spit it out. He's like, "Oh, because it's a button." I'm not sure where the cough drop ended up. Trust that there won't be a button, and I just trust that the word of the Lord will speak tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you still do speak. Oh, God, we just praise you for the fact that your grace is amazing. And Lord, we don't say that in a cliche, "Hey, we quote Amazing Grace" type of sense. Lord, we are truly in awe and amazed by the love and the grace that you have poured out onto us through sending your Son while we were still enemies. While we were still shaking our fists in rebellion against you, God, you loved us enough to send your only Son, the most precious thing in the entire universe, to die in our place, to take our sins, to take our cross, to take our punishment and pay the debt that we could never pay. Lord, you have done it all, and you have adopted us into your family. God, you have given us new life, eternal life, beginning here and now, life abundant. Lord, you have called us to be your ambassadors and your representatives as we go out as the hands and feet of Christ into the world. And whether that's here in Campbellville, whether that's in Kirkland Lake, as April was sharing, or whether it's around the world, so the othermost parts of the earth that you have called us to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and to make his name famous. And so, Lord, equip us, challenge us, convict us, encourage us tonight, even as, Lord, we know, in a room this size, we're facing discouragement. We're facing heartache. We're facing trials of so many different kinds. Lord, encourage us with your grace and your mercies that are new to us every morning. And Lord, we recognize even this weekend is a gift from you. And so, Lord, we want to make the most of it. We ask even now, Lord, that if there's anything of me, God, it would just fade away. Lord, if there's anything that the enemy would try and distract us with or blind us with or keep us from coming to that knowledge of the truth, Lord, you would remove the blinders, that you would remove the stumbling blocks, that you would tear down those strongholds. By your Spirit, by your word, do what only you can do, and that's change our hearts from the inside out. And so, God, we just give you this evening. Lord, we give you our time, we give you our hearts, we give you our lives. Lord, mold us and shape us into the image and likeness of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen and amen. What do you believe and how does it shape the way you live? We, if you're a Christian, claim the grace of Jesus Christ and that there is nothing greater than grace. And we're going to see an example of the grace of God poured out on an individual and how that affects our faith. no matter our circumstances, because sometimes our circumstances, as we've already mentioned, can be overwhelming. It can be a hindrance to our walk of faith. It can be a hindrance to our testimony. We want God to overcome, to do the impossible. So what do you believe and how does it shape the way you live? I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 this evening. We're going to start in 1 Peter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." If you're reading in the NIV tonight, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." And we, let's be honest, we wish that line wasn't in there. We can be so bold to say, you know what, in terms of Scripture, I wish that part wasn't in there. I wish that the joy of the Lord would supersede all that. We wouldn't have to go through those things. We rejoice in this salvation that is given to us. Even though we don't deserve it, we rejoice in the amazing grace of God, God's unmerited, unlimited favor that's poured out to us through Christ. We not only rejoice in this, but Peter says we rejoice greatly. And rightly so. We like the rejoicing part. We like the good news. We like the happy parts. But that doesn't mean that our circumstances are always joyful. I wish they were. It doesn't mean that our circumstances are always going to be easy, or that we never have to face giants of any kinds. But that's not how it reads. "Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Verse 7 gives us the reason. "So that," or "in order that, the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, the NIV says this: "These have come," these trials, these giants, these storms in circumstances in your life have come, "so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine." We've let the criticisms and the lies of the mocking world influence the way we in the Christian church look at the concept of faith. Maybe consciously, maybe subconsciously, we have allowed how the world perceives us and how they look at us through their eyes to, in fact, how we look at ourselves. And we undervalue the concept of faith. Please let the Word of God shatter that lie, the misconception that taints your faith is somehow pointless or worthless. Let the Word of God destroy that lie once and for all today. Your faith is absolutely precious. It is of greater worth than gold. April was sharing her testimony. We've been up north for almost 6 years. And there's about six full-time gold mines. It is an entire population specifically designed to go into the depths of the earth to extract the tiniest grams of this substance. And people live and die in the pursuit of this. And we see, just looking at the history of Kirkland Lake, the fluctuations of how the perceived, the worldly perception of the wealth of gold. You just look at the stock markets, look at the value of gold. When it goes up and down, people are clinging on white-knuckled. Because everything hinges on it for them. Everything in their life is affected by it. Peter says, your faith is way, way, way more valuable. It is way more precious. It is of greater worth than all of that. Even gold, which perishes. Our world holds up gold and says, this is everything you need to run after. This is the most important and most precious thing you could ever possess. Everything you could possibly run after to have. Peter says, they're wrong. Your faith is. Your faith is of greater worth than all of that, even gold which perishes. And you understand the irony in that. If the world says this is the most precious thing you can have, it perishes, it dissolves, it fades away, it corrodes. It perishes even though refined by fire. Because there's nothing you can do to make it last. The implications being your faith, when it's refined, when it's genuine, won't perish. And that the purpose of your faith is that it may result in praise, in glory, in honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Because your faith isn't in you, your faith is in Christ. Years ago, we're talking years ago, there was an article in the Daily Bread, if you get the little Daily Bread devotional. It talked about faith and trials. And the illustration was this. He said, we sometimes refer to a severe trial in life as an acid test. And the term is an old one. It originated during the time when gold was widely circulated. And they would take this small drop of nitric acid on somebody saying, yeah, this is gold. And they're like, really? It looks like gold. Maybe it is. Maybe it's fool's gold. Can't really tell the difference. But they could. They said they'd take nitric acid and they put a drop of nitric acid on this so-called substance in order to test it. And if it was fake, the acid would just burn right through it. And they'd be like, it's not gold. But if it was gold, the acid wouldn't touch it. Which is just really cool. In God's eyes, our faith is more precious than gold. And it too is tested. They went on to say, but if these acid tests are positive ones, when God allows trials to come into your life, it is not to destroy you. It's to build you up. In God's eyes, our faith is more precious than gold. It is tested as positive. God is working to reveal genuine faith, not to expose a false one. During difficult times, we may feel overwhelmed with fear, because we don't understand why. And we legitimately, that's the first thing we ask. Something goes wrong, we ask why. Sometimes it seems like everything is falling apart. But we need to realize that God, and this was the last line of that article, God is not an arsonist. He's a refiner. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, speaking of Christ, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The rejoicing, the joy part here isn't in our circumstances. It's in Christ. It's in seeing more and more of him revealed through us. Is your faith genuine? Jesus gave us a clear warning. Turn back in the gospel to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and beginning in verse 15. And here was the warning. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who are going to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He said, there's going to be people in your circles, in your churches, in the Christian community that aren't part of it. He said, you'll recognize them by their fruits. And then he gives the horticultural example. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And the obvious answer is, well, no. And he said, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So much incredible truth in that passage, in the words of Christ. And so much terrifying warning. Jesus said, you're going to know them by their fruit. You're going to know them by their activity. It isn't going to just sound good or sometimes sound wrong. It's been said that, you know, we know the truth, and if we are in the Word like we talked about and we know the genuine article, when we hear something that doesn't quite line up with that, it may sound a little bit like truth, but you're going to go, that doesn't seem quite right. I don't know why, but it just doesn't quite line up. And then you make sure it lines up, and if it does, great, and if it doesn't, then we have an issue. Because the standard is this book, and nothing else. It's all we have to stand on. But he says you'll know them by their actions, by their lifestyle. It will not just be their words, but their life will line up with what they claim. Secondly, he said, not everyone who looks like they're saved is saved. And this is the terrifying part. Because we can read this line that says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Because there's going to be people on that day that claim the name of Christ. And here's the warning. On that day, many will say, Lord, didn't we do these things? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works? Didn't we perform miracles? I don't know about you, but if someone's out there performing miracles, that's pretty darn impressive. Right? If someone's out there performing exorcisms, that's impressive. And Jesus said, it's not about just your outward activity. Because he's just said, you're going to know them by their outward activity. Their outward activity is going to line up with their heart. It's going to line up with their life. And if Christ is in there, it will line up. So your outward activities are tied to your heart, but you can't just have outward activities without the heart. And lastly, in the example of the wise man and the foolish man, notice that both the wise man and the foolish man heard. It says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. It's not a lack of hearing that determines the outcome. It's the lack of action followed through after hearing. Notice also that both the wise man and the foolish man had exactly the same giant, had exactly the same circumstance. The illustration is, the rains came, floods came, winds beat against the house. Both exactly the same. Different outcome, because one was based on Christ, the rock. The Apostle Paul gives a similar warning to make sure that we examine ourselves and take our faith extremely seriously. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. It's one thing if you're going along with Christianity when the Apostle Paul is looking over your shoulder. He said, don't just do it if I'm there. Live out your faith, even when I'm not. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all these things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Continue to work out, not work for. Work out your salvation. What does it mean? What does that look like? Do it with fear and trembling in a sense of reverent awe, as something that we're not just going to take lightly, but something that our eternal destiny depends on. Because it's God that's working in you. And any good that is in us, and any good that is seen coming out of us, it's Christ. If indeed the Spirit of Christ is indeed in us. So now, tonight, I would suspect that most of us here have some measure of faith, or at least we'd like to think that we do. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is that nature of my faith? Is it genuine? Is it matching up with what Peter talks about and what Paul says we need to work out and what Jesus himself warns that we need? What does that look like? It's extremely important that we clarify genuine faith, because there's a frightening reality that there is a type of faith in Christ that's somehow less than saving faith. And we see the example as well as the contrast in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. We find an example of the fact that nothing is greater than grace, an incredible gift of grace of Jesus upon a demon-possessed man. A man who had a laundry list of giants against him. If you want to check off all the boxes of reasons why someone probably won't come to Christ, in our human mind, in our human rationale, in our skeptical brains that say, wow, I know nothing's impossible for God. Amen. Nothing is impossible for God. But some people just seem so much harder to get through to. People like the Apostle Paul. No one would have thought Saul of Tarsus would go from murdering Christians to being the guy who's writing half the New Testament. This is the example of one of those guys where God's grace overcomes and is bigger and stronger than anything that you are facing. Luke chapter 8, verse 26 tells us that the disciples and Jesus then sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out onto the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. This is not the welcoming committee that you're hoping for. And for a long time he had worn no clothes. This is really not the welcoming committee you're hoping for. He hadn't lived in a house, but lived among the tombs. Also read, there wasn't running water or showers available. This is really, really, really not the welcoming committee you're hoping for. And so when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound in chains and shackles. And it wouldn't matter, because we're told he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. And so Jesus gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all of the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them. He's asking Jesus to leave. For they were seized with great fear. And so he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The word of the Lord. Again, the context here is huge, right? It's always huge, but especially here, because in this encounter, we find it kind of in the middle of Luke chapter 8. And if you just do a quick glance through all of Luke chapter 8, they break it up into nice little paragraphs for you, usually paragraph titles on it. The whole chapter in Luke chapter 8 is about faith. Primary subject, faith in Christ. Luke begins chapter 8 with the parable of the sower. And it describes the different responses to hearing the word of God. The sower went out and he sowed seeds, and some fell on the path, on the rough path, and they were swept away by the birds. Some fell on a rocky soil, and they sprouted up quickly, but they withered and died in the heat because they didn't have roots. Some accepted that and blossomed, but they were choked out by the weeds and the cares of this world. And some fell on good soil and multiplied and produced a harvest. Next, we find Jesus' parable of the lamp. And it's followed by the question of who are Jesus' mother and brothers? People asked. And where Jesus takes the opportunity to explain that genuine faith belongs to those who hear God's word and put it into practice. You'll start to see that theme come up a few times. And then this is followed by the account of Jesus calming the storm. Now here's an oversimplified illustration, the difference between you and Jesus, which should just be obvious in itself, what with Jesus being God. That in itself must be an oversimplification. We complain about the weather, right? We just do, right? Oh, it is so cold. And in the summer we say, oh, it is so hot. And I'm so glad that we found a picture from Highway 11 going north today. When we can say, living in Northern Ontario, that was an hour and a half south of us. Ah, are you kidding me? It is the end of April and we're facing a blizzard where the highway gets shut down. That is so frustrating. I can guarantee, because I saw some of those comments on Facebook, that some of those people were not so happy. When was the last time that you argued with a storm? Good luck, right? I guarantee people that were out there in Kirkland Lake today, I can't repeat what they were saying, because that wouldn't be all right. But there would have been words, and there would have been followed by, you've got to be kidding me, stop it! Because that's the general refrain, even among the church people. They love the Lord. Some of them just hate the winter. And by the end of April, so do I. But we argue with it, but we can't do anything about it, right? We can complain about the weather. There's nothing we can do about it. My favorite was when our oldest daughter was probably like 2. And she was sitting in the back of the van. And we were going through the drive-thru. It was just her and I. I think we'd gone to get McDonald's. And probably it was late at night. We were going out probably to get McDonald's for April. She might have been pregnant with number 2 at that point. But it was raining. It was dark. It was raining. We were in Quebec. And we pulled up to the drive-thru. And their eaves trough wasn't working so well. So the rain's just kind of pouring off onto the van. And we'd ordered and we're waiting. And I hear this little voice from the back seat saying, "Daddy, turn it off." And I'm like, I don't even know what's on. I don't think it's the radio. It might have been the radio. I'm like, I turned the radio off. And she's like, "No, Daddy, turn it off." I'm like, the windshield wipers I need on so I can see. The lights I need to see to drive. And I was like, "Sweetheart, I don't know what you're talking about." She's like, "Daddy, the rain. Turn off the rain." And I laughed. And then she didn't like that so much. I'm like, there's nothing we can do, right? We complain about the weather. There's nothing we can do about it. Jesus can. Praise the Lord, Jesus can. The story is Jesus and the disciples are in a boat. The storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee. It is rough. And we're told that the disciples pretty much convinced they were going to drown. They were going to die. And Jesus... where did we put Jesus? We left him around here somewhere. He's in the back of the boat asleep, and the disciples are losing their minds. professional fishermen who are used to being in a boat and used to being on the Sea of Galilee, terrified to the ends of their wits that they're about to drown. And they said, somebody better wake up Jesus. And they wake up Jesus and they say, Jesus, we're about to drown. And it doesn't say Jesus laughed at them. And it doesn't say that Jesus said, you've got to be kidding me. We read that in between the lines. And you're like, really? You thought that was a thing? You actually thought that was going to be a possibility? Do you have any idea who I am? Well, the problem is they don't. And then Jesus turns to the winds and the waves. He turns to the storm and the rain is pelting him, possibly in the face, possibly in the mouth. And you know, rain gets in your face. And it doesn't say Jesus turned to the storm and said, do you have any idea who I am? Because we know that the storm does. Because Jesus, all he says is, stop it. And it's like a light switch. It doesn't say that there was another clap of thunder. And Matt Chandler preaches on that passage. He says, it's not like there was another rumble of thunder, like the storm's trying to get another shot in before it settles down. It's not like it might calm down in a few minutes. And I think it might be bright, like a little bit of daylight over there. No, it was like, boom, done. Quiet. Which, let's be honest, if we were the disciples, we'd be equally terrified. Because as much as we like to complain about the weather, as much as we would like to be able to say, oh, come on, stop it, doesn't do any good for us. Jesus does, and it listens. And then the painfully significant question, because up until this point, he hasn't really addressed them, he then turns to the disciples in verse 25 and says, where is your faith? Not in this boat. The boat wasn't going to keep you up. It wasn't in the weather conditions or nature. That was about to knock you down to the bottom of the lake. Where's your faith? Because it should be in me. And then the disciples, terrified, turned to themselves. And I'd like to think Jesus was thinking, guys, I'm still standing right here. I'm like right in the room. I'm right at the end of the boat with you. They turn to themselves and they say, who is this? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey? And Jesus is like, I've got a suggestion. I think I've already told you. Maybe you just need to be reminded. If we skipped ahead of this, this passage in Luke chapter 8, we would see two more miracles of Jesus healing. We'd see the example of first the woman with the blood disorder in verse 43. And all she has to do is touch the hem of Jesus' robe, his garment, and instantly healed. And Jesus' response to her in verse 48, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Secondly, we see the miracle of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, which is a pretty big deal. And in verse 50, Jesus turns to the man and says, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. And so it should come as absolutely no surprise that in the middle of this chapter, and it's a decently long one, in the middle of this chapter, one that's completely and utterly centered on putting your faith in Christ, that we find this encounter between Jesus and the demon-possessed man. Not only is it smack in the middle of this chapter about faith, but it's the longest story that we have in all the accounts in Luke chapter 8. And Luke, we know, is a historian. He loved details, like all of them. You're like, okay, enough. Wow, they wore like that many colors in there. No, we don't care about that. Get to the other parts. He loved details, and so it should send off all sorts of bells and whistles that Luke, who loved details, spent so much time just in this one encounter. And the answer for why he does that is that it perfectly illustrates the nature of genuine faith. And the first thing we see is the contrast. What genuine faith is not, it is not head knowledge. It's not an intellectual faith. Verse 27, when Jesus stepped out onto land, there met him a man from the city who had demons, for a long time had worn no clothes, and had lived in a house but among the tombs. Now the question is, what is the most striking thing about this specific encounter? And there's all sorts of ways we can answer that. The real answer that you should be looking for is how this man approaches Jesus. Verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." He doesn't run away from Jesus, but he falls on his feet, falls on his face before Jesus. The contrast is incredibly striking. If you know the context of Luke 8, if you go back even just one chapter to Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7 verse 39, the Pharisees, they had their own issues, but they start expressing doubt that Jesus is even a prophet, let alone the Son of God. And like, we're not really sure who this guy is. He's probably not from God, because if he was, he wouldn't be doing this. And Jesus is like, "You've got to be kidding me." Then in Luke 7 verse 19, we see even John the Baptist. We're like, "Hey, John the Baptist, I've heard of him. Decent guy, forerunner of Christ, preparing the way for the Messiah, announcing people to repent and turn back to God." Even John the Baptist struggles with the identity of Christ. He sends his own disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus' own disciples on the Sea of Galilee, after the calming of the storm, they question Jesus' identity. Who is this? And up to this point, no one's sure. Everyone's struggling with it. And so this encounter here in Luke 8 is an incredibly prophetic moment to have a legion of demons, because there were many, know for sure, announce and affirm without a single doubt, "Jesus, we know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High God." And that's faith, right? That's the example we should be... we shouldn't be aspiring to the example of the demons, right? Because in a sense, it is a type of faith, but it's not a genuine one. It's only an intellectual one. We know who you are. Does it affect anything for us? Clearly not. It allows for the facts to be true, but never for those facts to influence their life. James chapter 2, verse 19 says the same thing. It says, "You guys believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." See, the demons here know for sure Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. That's why they beg him. Don't torment them. Don't order them to go into the abyss, verse 31. And interestingly enough, in a whole passage of interesting things, Jesus listens. He listened to their request. He honored their request. Verse 32, "A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So Jesus gave them permission." It's a fascinating sentence. "Then the demons came out of the man, entered the pigs, the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and drowned." Why didn't Jesus just order the demons into the abyss, leave the pigs alone? In all honesty, for the sake of transparency, we're not entirely sure why. We have some suggestions, but it's not clear why the demons made the request even in the first place, other than to escape total confinement and judgment. And so a more useful question is, okay, what can we learn from this? You know, the role that the pigs played does suggest three things. Well, probably more than that, but at least three for tonight. One, the pigs were considered unclean. If you were in Jewish culture and Jewish customs, you wouldn't go near pigs. And pigs would be a very fitting home for unclean spirits. Unclean animal, unclean spirit, makes sense. It's suggested, though, that those who were tending the herd were either Gentiles or they were Jews who didn't care about the law. That raises a whole bunch of other interesting questions that we don't have the answer to. Secondly, the drowning of the pigs prevents us from just brushing this off and saying, "Yeah, mental illness, I get it. Yeah, we deal with that sort of thing all the time. We've got struggles, for sure." And we're not going to minimize that in any sense. And we want to be very sensitive to that. But at the same time, this is a very real spiritual issue with this man. Thirdly, it shows us that God cares more about one man, one life, than a whole herd of pigs. Praise God. In any case, what is clear is that the faith of the demons is is a bare intellectual one. It's a head knowledge type of faith. It doesn't save. The demons know that Jesus is the Son of God, but they refuse to worship him, they refuse to follow him, they refuse to obey him. And it's the same way with people today. Even many people who may sit in our pews and next to us in church, they might believe in the existence of God. They may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They may be even able to say that. What did Jesus say? Many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that in your name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." If the facts of Jesus have never made it down from your head all the way to your heart and changed your life, what are you doing? Does your faith surpass the faith of the demons? Are you willing to put your life, your past, your present, your future, your current circumstances, whatever you're facing, in the hands of Christ? Are you willing to follow him no matter what the cost? I loved how John shared that in his testimony. It is so much easier to say, "God, I will follow you, I will go, I will do whatever," if you don't think he's actually going to ask you to do it. It's another thing entirely if you're saying, "Here am I, send me." And God says, "Absolutely. Here you go." Are you only a spectator of the Christian life? Or are you a participant? Secondly, a genuine faith responds to the call of Jesus to completely surrender and follow him. Notice the different responses in verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the foot of Jesus, clothed, and there should be like an amen at this point, hallelujah, and in his right mind, that's an even better amen and hallelujah, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And it's all because of Christ. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And so Jesus got into the boat and returned. Then we're told that the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. "Jesus, take me with you. Wherever you're going, doesn't matter. I will follow you to the ends of the earth." But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Because there's nothing greater than grace. Here's a man who had every conceivable, every possible strike against him, and the grace of God overcomes it. It is incredibly encouraging to know that no matter what we are facing, the grace of God can overcome it. The townspeople are more concerned with their loss of income, and they're overcome with fear instead of awe and wonder over the miracle of the healing of the man. They come out, they want to see what happened, and they're upset about the pigs, and they're terrified of Jesus, and there's no mention of their response to the man. Their faith never materializes. They refuse to believe. They refuse to acknowledge Jesus. But the healed man's genuine faith motivates him to follow the one who set him free. Then Jesus commissions him. Because we think, this is a great opportunity. This man is going to be an awesome extra disciple. And they're going to be short one in a little bit. So now, you know, the numbers will add up. It'll work out well. It had to have been incredibly tempting for that man. Just as it would be for us. Sometimes we just want to go somewhere where no one knows you. You know, start over, clean slate. Nobody knows you, nobody knows your past, nobody knows your failures, nobody knows your mistakes, no one knows your history, your story. Jesus commissions this man not to go, which I think is even more astonishing in this passage than a whole series of things that are astonishing. Jesus said no. And we're like, really? This guy's like a willing follower. And Jesus says, no, I've got a better plan. You know, this is your plan. You know, we can have our plans, but the Lord directs our steps. He didn't say, go, but he said, stay. because the townspeople would always know how bad this guy was. They would look at him and they would say, I'm sure there'd be a lot of words that they could say, hey, wasn't that the crazy demon-possessed naked guy? Well, he's not crazy, he's not naked, and he's not demon-possessed anymore. How come? Jesus. All because of Jesus. They would always know how bad it was. Hey, wasn't that the guy that used to chain up? Yeah, what was the point in that? Because he would always snap them. He doesn't need chains anymore. How come? Jesus broke his chains and set him free. They could never reject this man's testimony. The townspeople could reject Jesus. And they're like, wow, this was a tragedy. This was a horrible loss of income. You know, how there was a lot of pigs in that herd. Some numbers suggest almost 2,000. Like, that's a lot of pigs. That would be a lot of money. And they said, Jesus, we don't want you anywhere near us. If this is the kind of destruction that you're going to cause, bull in the china shop type of thing, you show up on our shore, you know, one guy gets healed and thousands of pigs are gone. You can just go. And yeah, they can do that. And Jesus says, fine, I'll leave. But I'm also leaving a witness. Because they can never deny what Jesus did for this man. Guys, the same thing is true for you. Maybe God is calling you to go, and praise the Lord if he is. Don't fight against that. We have fantastic illustrations in Scripture, and quite often in our own lives as well, of when we try and run the other way. God says, go to Nineveh, and you're like, Tarshish looks real good right now. I'm going to go get on a boat. When we run from the Lord, and John shared a little bit of that in his testimony, but the just how dangerous it is to run against the will of God. And even if you think you're needed, if you're not in the center of God's will, man, that is the worst place you could ever be. Follow the will and the leading of the Lord. Maybe God's calling you to the ends of the earth. And honestly, the best response you can give is, here am I, send me. And be willing to go. But maybe, I don't know, you might, God definitely does. Maybe he's calling you to stay. Maybe he's calling you to witness to your friends and your family who knew you when, and you can fill in the blank, because we all have a fill in the blank. Maybe he's calling you to stay because they're going to look at you, and by the grace of God, they're going to see the difference that Christ makes in you. And whatever giant you're facing, by the grace of God, you're going to overcome it. And you're going to be able to use that as a testimony, not to how amazing you are, because that doesn't end well, but how amazing he is. And they're going to be able to see that and say, there's something to that. There's something that makes you different, and I don't get it, and they may not even be able to rationalize it, but they're going to see it because it's unavoidable. As light shining in the darkness can't say, I don't see that. No. The light drives back the darkness. Is your faith genuine? Is it going beyond just a head knowledge, an intellectual faith? Because if it does, it's going to respond to his call and completely surrender to him. Matt Chandler said this, though it may be easy to say, the words are easy to say, that you are committed to your faith in Jesus, consider your life. Are you claiming Jesus as your Savior with no submission to him as Lord and King? This is a foreign concept in the Bible. It's a lie of our convenience-based consumer culture to believe that we can somehow have the benefits of salvation without paying a cost for following Jesus. If Jesus is who he says he is, then you cannot be indifferent to that claim. Is he the way, the truth, and the life, or not? Is he the only Son, fully God, fully man, or not? Is he the Savior and Lord, or not? Like the disciples, you have to decide what you believe about Jesus. But to be clear, deciding what you believe doesn't mean deciding whether it's true or not. Truth is truth. You're responsible for what you do now that you've heard. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us and showering us with your amazing grace, your incredible mercy, your unending patience and goodness. Lord, we are recipients of blessing after blessing. Lord, we stand in awe of who you are and what you have done for us. God, we thank you for that grace that not only has brought us to this point, but God will continue to supply our every need, even in the midst of the storm. And God, you know each one of us. You know our hearts. You know our history, whether it's ancient history or it's fresh. God, you know what we're wrestling with. You know what we're struggling with. You know what we're facing and what we're up against. God, we thank you that you're bigger than all of it, and that you're with us in the storm. God, go with us tonight. Give us rest. And Lord, if you give us tomorrow, Lord, may we use it to advance the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.